I'm reading from the New Testament now, the Gospel of John, and the chapter 8, please. John's Gospel, chapter 8. But we break in here in John chapter 8 to read at the verse 31. The Saviour here is addressing the Jews. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." We'll end there at verse 45, and we trust that God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. The controversy over comments made by a well-known Belfast pastor rumbles on. In a recent sermon, James McConnell described Islam as, and I quote, "heathen, satanic, a doctrine spawned in hell." He went on to express distrust of Muslims generally, essentially because of their adherence to Sharia law. For the most part, those who have spoken out have condemned Mr. McConnell, accusing him of extremism, racism, and of making statements incompatible with Christianity. Whatever our assessment of the pastor's message, and I personally would not have spoken exactly as he did, we can hardly be surprised by the reaction in a society where every opportunity is taken to pour scorn on conservative Christian thinking. This is evident even in some churchmen who were quick to indict Pastor McConnell, but who have been strangely silent when some of their own number have adopted positions on various issues that are flagrantly unbiblical, not to say anti-biblical. I noted also the readiness of one religion correspondent to condemn the pastor, but who went on to defend and indeed applaud Prince Charles for his comparison with of the Russian President Putin with Adolf Hitler. Leaving aside the very dubious analogy employed by the heir to the throne, where is the consistency of approach there? Where is the consistency? However we view all of this, it is clear that the Bible speaks of the devilish origin of false religion. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees and he described them as blind leaders of the blind. He referred to them as a generation of vipers. Just a few moments ago we read the words that are found in John chapter 8. And especially in verse 44, where he speaks very directly to these people and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." I don't know what that is, if it is not a very plain statement as to the nature and character, and indeed the origin of the beliefs held by these people. We could compare, of course, what Paul says in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in the opening verse of that chapter he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Very stark words of warning there. It is evident that this spirit of deception is at work not just in the various cults and offshoots of biblical Christianity, but also in the great world religions, where there is an embracing of beliefs that have no foundation in Scripture. And I say to you this evening, friends, that the Christian minister, if he is to be faithful to his calling, has a duty to warn about these things. That's part of his responsibility. When Jude wrote his little letter, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, "I'd like to write to you about the wonders of the gospel, but I recognize that it is my responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith." And if you're at all familiar with that little letter that he penned, you'll discover that he goes on to indict various individuals and a whole section of groups and categories, naming them and showing very clearly the danger that they pose. So we have a responsibility to warn against error. I was heartened to see an article written by a woman of whom I'd never heard, but she wrote an article in one of the English magazines or periodicals, and she wrote very clearly and very plainly about the responsibility of evangelical ministers. As I understand it, this woman is from an Irish Roman Catholic background. But she said things that were far more sensible than many of the things we have heard in recent days. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born at Mecca in the year 570. He had his first revelation at the age of 40. And he claimed to be a prophet. Opposition compelled his removal to Medina in the year 622. And it is that year, AD 622, that represents year 1 of the Islamic calendar. By the time of Muhammad's death, some 10 years later, Islam, and by the way, Islam is an Arabic word, which means submission. Islam had begun to spread. Muslims, and Muslim, of course, is also an Arabic word. It means one who submits. And, of course, this submission is to the teaching of the Holy Book, the Quran. Muslims believe that Muhammad did not invent a new religion, but he simply rediscovered and built upon old truths which had been lost. What are we to say about the religion of Muhammad? What are we to say about Islam? How are we to view this worldwide religion which claims hundreds of millions of followers, indeed as many as 2 billion adherents? Well, as I reflect upon this evening, I think of three things. I think, first of all, of what I will call a false theology. A false theology. The key question has to be, what do Muslims believe? What do they believe? Only when we answer this question can we make a fair judgment. And of course, this is something that has been largely set aside during all of this controversy. There has been little or no analysis of what exactly Muslims believe. What do they believe about God? Muslims believe in one true God, whom they call Allah. Allah is neither spiritual nor physical, but he is the supreme being. This God, whom they worship and serve, is about might, not mercy. He is so far above and beyond the ordinary individual on the face of this earth that he cannot be known in any personal way. It is impossible for man to know God, as far as Muslim teaching is concerned. That is interesting, of course, when we recall the indictment that the Lord set down in relation to Israel of old, and we read some of the verses back in Hosea's prophecy earlier on this evening, where the chapter 4 begins, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me." The problem with Israel was that they rejected the knowledge that had been provided for them. So there was for them the possibility of knowing God. There was the possibility of a true and genuine relationship with this God. But they rejected it. It's not that the knowledge of God was impossible. It's rather the case that it was wonderfully possible, but it was rejected. This afternoon, I spoke on that verse from John 17. And the verse 3, John 17 and verse 3, and that verse reads, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." There is the Lord Jesus Christ indicating to us that it is, of course, possible for a man to know God. And the way in which we will come to the knowledge of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through a personal and genuine relationship with him. So it is possible to know God. We are thinking about Muslim view of God, and it's important to include in this part of the message that they deny the doctrine of the Trinity, of course. They do not have any concept of a God who has chosen to reveal himself in three persons. They don't see that. They deny the deity of Christ. They believe that the Holy Spirit may be equated with the angel Gabriel. That's how Muslims view these things. What do Muslims believe about Scripture? Islam believes that there are 104 holy books. Of that 104, 100 are now lost. That leaves us with the law, which we have in our Old Testament, the Psalms, which we have in our Old Testament, and the Gospels, which we have in our New Testament. And the fourth and final one, of course, is the Quran. That is the Muslim holy book, and that, of course, is the most important of the four. Far above the others in terms of importance. The Quran has 114 sections or surahs. It is not dissimilar in length to our New Testament. I have a copy of it here with me, and I'll be referring to it before we are finished. Muslims believe the Bible as we possess it has been changed and altered so as to support the Christian message. Of course, all of this is very far removed from the Christian view of Scripture. Ultimately, what Muslims are saying here is that they do not accept the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. They do not accept that Scripture is inerrant and infallible. They do not accept that Scripture is sufficient, for they are seeking to add something to it. All of these key aspects of the biblical doctrine of Scripture are set aside. What do Muslims believe about prophets? There are, we are told, 124,000 prophets. 28 of these prophets are mentioned in the Quran. From these 28, we can identify 6 great prophets: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Christ, and Muhammad. You will not be surprised to discover that the most significant of the 6 is the last, Muhammad. Muhammad has a place of importance that exceeds any importance that we would attach to these others. Therefore, of course, as a consequence of this, Muslims have, relatively speaking, a low view of Christ. For they elevate Muhammad to a higher place than Christ. When you come to study the Christ who is revealed to us in the Scriptures, you will discover that many key aspects of his person and his work are denied by Muslims. I've indicated already that the deity of Christ is denied. He is certainly not the Son of God or God the Son as we know it and understand it. The eternity of Christ is denied. The crucifixion of Christ is denied. Muslims do not believe that Christ was literally crucified. Many of them do not believe that he died at all. There is certainly no place in their thinking for an understanding of his dying work as a work of atonement, a work of satisfaction being made for the sins of his people. That is not part of Muslim theology. What do Muslims believe then about salvation and judgment? Muslims believe that man's eternal destiny depends on whether good outweighs bad, or vice versa. Oh, you can go through your life, and if your good deeds weigh more heavily than your bad deeds, then everything will be okay for you. If it is the reverse, then of course you are in trouble. As to how this is reckoned up or worked out, well, they believe that each individual is accompanied through life by 2 recording angels. And it is the work of one of those recording angels to record your good deeds, and it's the work of the other to record your bad deeds. And then, of course, at the end, the final calculation will be made. This is, therefore, a salvation by works. That's what it's all about. It's a salvation by works. It is most certainly not the salvation that is proclaimed in the Scriptures. We are all familiar with those verses. We cite them often from Ephesians 2 and the verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation in no sense is the work of our hands. We cannot work for our salvation. We could spend all of our days in this world, and as many more, and the same again. And if we were to do everything we possibly could during this lengthy span, we could never merit salvation. Salvation is not by the works of our hands. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, the Scripture says, but by the mercy of God that we are saved. And of course that applies to men and women and young people in this meeting tonight as much as it applies to the Muslim, the follower of Muhammad. There is one way of salvation, and that is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that this theology is defective as far as we know it and understand it. Muslims, by the way, also believe that religion must impact life. Now, in that, of course, they are quite right. They're quite right. If our religion is to count for anything, it must be demonstrated in the way that we live and in how we conduct ourselves in this world. But for the Muslim, this gives rise to the so-called five pillars of Islam. These five things that are very much to the heart of practical religion as they see it. The first of those involves the repetition of the Islamic mantra, and you'll have heard this statement perhaps, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." That's the statement that must be made by anyone who is converting to Islam, or reverting to Islam is the term that they describe. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. They are encouraged to repeat that over and over again and to use it as part of their everyday speech. I suppose we could say it's a form of witness or testimony. And if we think of it in that light, it is a challenge to our own hearts. As we think about how we go through life in this world and how many opportunities are there for us to testify of Christ, and to show to men and women around us that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. To point our friends to Christ, and to show the way to him. Witness is a very important part of practical Christian living. Then the second of these five pillars involves prayer. Prayer for the Muslim is a ritual. There are five set seasons of prayer each day when the Muslim is expected to stop what he or she is doing and to offer prayer facing Mecca. I do emphasize, of course, that this is a ritual. And there are set forms of words that would be employed. But what a blessing, Christian friend, what a blessing we have when we think about the full and free access we enjoy to the God of heaven. No matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances are, we can lift our hearts and our voices to the Lord in prayer. And we don't have to be facing any particular way. We don't have to be in a church building or anywhere else. Wherever we are, we can come before God and open our hearts to him. And then the third of these five pillars involves fasting. Especially, of course, this is associated with the month of Ramadan. And from dawn to dusk during this particular month, there is a period of fasting to atone for the sins of the previous year. So we are back to this concept of salvation by works. Well, thank God, the believer has one who has perfectly atoned for his or her sins. We don't need to add anything to the work which the Lord Jesus Christ has performed, and performed perfectly. Everything that needed to be done, he has done. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we don't need to attend to these things in order to secure our salvation. Giving is the fourth pillar. Payment is expected on property and income, and other voluntary offerings or gifts are included as well. Of course, stewardship is important for the believer. We are called upon to honor the Lord with our substance, to bring our tithes and our offerings, and to support the work of God in this way. The fifth and the final of these five pillars is the Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca. The Muslim is expected to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once, at least once in his or her lifetime. And of course we have often heard stories of literally hundreds of thousands of pilgrims being gathered there in the square in Mecca in order to perform this pilgrimage. It's not so very long ago that reports were of some 200 people actually losing their lives. So great was the crush in that central square, pilgrims pressing in order to fulfill their responsibility. Believer in this meeting tonight, we are pilgrims in this world all of our days. We're not at home here, we're just passing through. We're traveling towards that city which the Lord has built, and we're heading there as those for whom this world is not their home. Sometimes you will find a sixth pillar added, and this is jihad, or holy war. And this, of course, is the conflict that will arise when Muslims stand up for their faith and especially stand against their enemies, religiously and spiritually. And this, of course, this jihad has given rise to all sorts of acts of terror. Inevitably, we think of 9/11. And we think of those who were responsible for that act and countless other atrocities all across the world, not just in recent times, but going back many, many generations. The believer is a soldier of Christ. And we are in this world to endure hardness as good soldiers of His. We are, as the hymn says, to fight the good fight of faith and to be true to Christ and to go forward acknowledging the leadership of our great captain. So you can put all of this together and you will see that this is about salvation by your own efforts. And at the end of it all, there is just the hope. Just the hope that Allah will save. There is no savior. There is no certainty. There is no assurance of salvation, as far as the ordinary Muslim is concerned. This is a dark religion, really, when you think of it. It pales in comparison with the light and the liberty and the freedom of the gospel, which we know and value in Christ our Savior. It is a false theology. Secondly, and very quickly, it is a fanatical hostility. That's the second thing. A fanatical hostility that comes to mind as I think of Islam. All of this controversy has arisen because of persecution, which is regularly practiced in Muslim countries. Persecution against those who are part of the Christian tradition. The case that has been on the news broadcasts, especially over the last few weeks, the case of Miriam Ibrahim in Sudan and Africa, is just one of hundreds, indeed thousands of cases that could be cited. It is not unusual for heretics and infidels, their language, to be executed. Indeed, I venture to say this is something that is happening every week somewhere in the world. Every week somewhere in the world, there are those of the Christian tradition who are being executed. It is happening more often than we will ever know. Now the question is why? Why this intolerance? Why this fanaticism? Why this hostility? It will be argued that this is only the most extreme form of Islam. I'm not disputing that. But what gives rise to it? I suggest that the seeds of this hostility essentially lie in two areas. First of all, in the teachings of the Quran. Because when you study and examine what the Quran has to say, you will find there that there is an outright intolerance towards infidels. And I use their language. Once again, I have to say this evening that this is something that has been hardly mentioned over these last weeks. We have had no one really referring to what the Quran actually says. Well, I'm going to refer to what it says now. And I will read just a few short portions here from one chapter in the Quran. This is what it says. But when the sacred months are passed away, kill the idolaters wherever ye may find them, and take them and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every place of observation. They it is whose works are in vain, and in the fire shall they dwell forever. Another example. Fight those who believe not in Allah and in the last day, and who forbid not what Allah and his apostle have forbidden, and who do not practice the religion of truth. Another example. Verily, the hypocrites, they are the doers of abomination. Allah has promised unto the hypocrites, men and women, and unto the misbelievers, hellfire, to dwell therein forever. It is enough for them. Allah shall curse them, and there shall be enduring woe. One final example. O thou prophet, strive strenuously against the misbelievers and the hypocrites, and be stern against them. For their resort is hell, and an ill journey shall it be. So, this is the kind of language that is used in the Quran. And of course, these statements are made in respect of all of those who are not part of the Islamic community. That is how you, friend, in this meeting tonight, are viewed by the Islamic Holy Book. Well, I suggest that because of these teachings, there is an inevitable hostility towards Christians and towards Christianity in some of these Islamic-ruled countries. I think, however, the other reason why we find this hostility is as a result of Islamic misunderstanding about Christianity. I think there is a whole series of misconceptions about what Christians believe and practice. For instance, some Muslims will say that Christians believe in three gods, that we are not monotheistic, we do not believe in one God, we believe in three gods. You'll find Muslims saying that the three gods in whom we believe are God and Mary and Jesus. So there is a confusion about the Trinity, about the persons in the Trinity and the nature of that relationship. There's a failure to understand that we believe in one God who exists in three persons. The Trinity is not something we can readily or easily explain. It's not something that we can understand from a human perspective. But it certainly does not mean that we believe in three gods. There is also, of course, as a consequence of that, a misunderstanding about the nature and character and person of Christ. And how Christ came into being. There is no true concept of the incarnation in Islamic theology. There is no acceptance of the virgin birth, for example. And of course there is a failure to accept the pre-existence of Christ and his deity. All of these things lie to the heart of the Christian faith. But they are misunderstood. They cannot be perceived by those of Muslim view. And of course, very often you will hear it said that Christianity is just a Western religion. Well, think about that. Christianity did not originate in the West. Christianity crosses boundaries. Christianity has made rapid progress in many non-Western countries, including countries where there is a very strong Islamic presence. The truth of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. And it doesn't matter where a man comes from or what his creed may be or what his character is, there is a message for him in the gospel of Christ. Believer, in this meeting tonight, we are solemnly obligated to proclaim Christ, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. This is not just some Western parochial type religion. The Bible is not reliable. That's another notion you'll hear. It's not reliable. It has been changed. It can't be trusted. Muslims teach that Christ took the true gospel back to heaven with him, and therefore it was not discovered until Muhammad made the discovery centuries later. But what do we read? What do we hear when we listen to the word of Christ? Christ spoke to the Jews and he said, "Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me." If you want to learn about me, search the scriptures. Think about those words near to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, and the verse 30 and 31. It says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." We believe in the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We believe that we have everything necessary here, everything that we need to know, everything that God wants us to know, everything that is there for us, so that we are able to come to a knowledge of God through Christ his Son, and to experience eternal life in that one appointed way. Muslims see Western countries as Christian countries. But what do they see in those countries? They see immorality. They see the widespread abuse of alcohol and drugs. They see the blatant disregard of all things religious. They see the faith that people are supposed to be following and practicing blasphemed and trampled underfoot. They see lax standards in dress, appearance. They see immodesty. And the truth of the matter is that many Muslims are repulsed and repelled by these things. Doesn't that challenge us? They cannot make the distinction between those who are actually following Christ and seeking to honor him and others who are part of this so-called society in Christian countries. And we could go on. We may discover, if we analyze this deeply enough, that Muslims will be turned away by recollections of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, the imperialism of the 19th and 20th centuries, the conflicts that are going on right now in Iraq and Afghanistan, the fact that Western countries support Israel. We could go on here. The merit of these positions is not in question. We're simply saying these are reasons that are sometimes offered as to why there is a hostility to Christianity and those who follow Christ. I finish tonight by just mentioning the third thing. When I think of Islam, I think of a fundamental responsibility. How are we to react and to relate to Islam and to every other religion that is turning men away from the truth? How are we to react? First of all, we must not be afraid to speak the truth, even if the truth is unpopular. And Paul wrote to the believers of the churches of Galatia, There came a point where he put this question to them. He said, am I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The fact is that sometimes we will be considered enemies just because we tell the truth. It's the friend who will tell the truth. And if we're going to be friends to those who are in blindness and darkness, we must tell the truth. But I say this, we must do it with wisdom. And we must do it with grace. We must not set out to be antagonistic. We must not allow ourselves to become involved in scoring cheap points here or there. These things are far too important for that. Far too important. Secondly, we must maintain an evangelistic focus, and by that I mean we must make much of Christ. We must make much of Christ. What is it? What is it that makes us to differ from the Muslim? It is the fact that we have a relationship with Christ. We're no less sinners, we're all sinners. But we have Christ. And through Christ we have salvation. Therefore we must make much of him. And we must seek to recover a right understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. And finally, we must live as befits a disciple of Christ. The Savior said to his disciples that they were so to live that those around them might see their good works and as a result glorify the Father who is in heaven. We may find that there are those in the Muslim community or indeed in other communities as well who are not very favorably disposed towards us and are certainly not ready to listen to anything we have to say about spiritual things. But they may have no option than to look at our lives and to see how we live and to reflect upon what is there before them. We are duty bound to see to it that what they do experience will commend Christ. May God help us. And may God open eyes, open hearts, and work in grace and power in the days that lie ahead.